Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Turning, please, to that portion of the Word of God. And let us read together in this chapter, Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. And we'll end there at verse 8. We know that God will add his blessing of this to this, his own word, as we've read it here this evening. We know that the Lord will bless it to our hearts for his own name's sake. We'll bow together then for prayer once more. We come to handle the word, the book of God, and we certainly need to know and have the help of the Spirit, and we want every believer to pray to that end. So let us therefore join together in prayer, and let us seek God's face once more. O Lord, we thank thee this evening that we're privileged now to turn to the Scriptures of truth. We do so, Lord, with that consciousness of our own utter inadequacy, of the frailty and the emptiness of man, the inability of the preacher to achieve or accomplish anything by his own mere human strength. But Lord, we look to thee tonight for the anointing of the Spirit, the unction of the Holy One, thy blessed presence to rest upon us, to be our portion. O God, we pray that thou wilt breathe on us, settle us before thee, from the youngest child right through to the oldest individual in this very company tonight. May there be a settling influence felt and known by the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray that our hearts will be warmed, that our souls will be caught up with the Lord, that the word will grip us, that the message will take our minds, and we will be brought face to face with thee as we consider the word together. So breathe on us now, we pray, and shut us in with thee, we ask, in Jesus' name, and for his eternal praise and everlasting glory. Amen. And amen. As you are aware, my text this evening is comprised of the opening words of verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 3. A time to be born and a time to die. The book of Ecclesiastes has always been the object of criticism by liberal thinkers and modern theologians, especially the issue of the authorship of this book. But the opening words of Ecclesiastes point with clear and unmistakable precision to Solomon as being the author of this book, because the opening words are these: the words of the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, the only son of David who ever sat on the throne and who reigned from Jerusalem was, of course, Solomon. A fact that is fully verified and attested in the books of Kings and Chronicles. And therefore we have no doubt in our hearts and minds that it was Solomon who wrote this particular book, along with the other literature that bears his name in the Old Testament. All the evidence, furthermore, within Ecclesiastes itself is that Solomon wrote this book and wrote it when he was in old age. It was therefore written after that period when he who was the wisest among men for a period acted so foolishly, brought upon his own name and upon the name of his God such disrepute. But he wrote this book at the end of that period, and therefore it is essentially a record of the past, reviewed in sorrow and in penitence. It is therefore a solemn and an enduring testimony, as far as Solomon is concerned, of the godly sorrow and the true repentance from sin that he felt and that he exercised undoubtedly before the end of his days. And therefore, it is a book that is worthy of our study, a book that has a lot to say to us concerning life and concerning the matter of our failures and our shortcomings, and yet the great matter also of the fact that there is peace and there is pardon with God. Solomon's objective in writing the book of Ecclesiastes is very obvious. It is to bring out in clear view that the happiness of man does not consist in the pleasures or the honors or the riches or the wisdom of this world, but rather it is found only in giving obedience to God's revealed will. And therefore, Solomon in this book is not doing what some have alleged, that is, he's not alluring men to follow after the pleasures of the world. That is another foolish criticism that's offered concerning this book, that Solomon's trying to entice people to follow the ways of the world. He's doing the very opposite. He's seeking to warn men and women, the readers of this book, of the follies of the world. He's seeking to deter them from its pleasures and have them despise its ways and turn away from them. His goal is summed up actually at the very end of the book, toward the very last few verses of chapter 12, where he says this: let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. There is in clearest terms the conclusion to which he now comes. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon, therefore, sets out in this book to have men repudiate the world, forsake the world. He himself has seen its emptiness. He can speak from experience. Therefore, he calls on his readers to fear God and do his will and his commandments. In order to have his readers turn away from the world and seek after the Lord, you'll find that Solomon therefore puts much emphasis on the point that everything in this world is in perpetual change. Continually, he brings out that theme. That is why he uses the word vanity so much. That is why he speaks of so many areas of life and areas in the whole spectrum of man's existence in this world, to show that in it all there's constant change, there's perpetual motion, everything is altering constantly. Therefore, the world is a very empty place. It's similar, therefore, to what James would say in James chapter 3, verse 6, where he refers to what he calls the course of nature. And the word course there, in the original language, is wheel. The wheel of nature. And when you think about that expression, and you think about a wheel, the wheel of nature, referring, of course, to man's life and man's existence and this world and all that it is, and calling it the wheel of nature. When you think of a wheel, think of a particular spoke on that wheel. Isn't it true that one moment it's up, and the next moment, because of the revolution of the wheel, it's down? And that's what life is like to such a degree. Isn't it true that we live in a world today where men in one moment are on the up and up, as they think, and as they see things. And yet very quickly the wheel revolves, the wheel spins right round. And they find themselves at the very bottom of everything that they have ever lived for. All that they've ever sought after. They find this constant change, this continual flux and movement, because the world is a place of perpetual change. But we must remember that all of the change and motion in this world is nonetheless under the absolute control of God. We must keep in mind that we do not live in a world of what men will call chance or blind fate. That's how the ungodly think and speak. That is how people who don't know God speak. They talk about chance. They talk about mere fate. But what we find in this book is very, very obvious. And that is that every single event and every circumstance, and even, may I say, brethren and sisters, every mere possibility is under the sovereign control of Almighty God. A fact that is underlined by the opening words of this chapter, Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season. And the word season means fixed time. It indicates the idea of a predetermined time, a predetermined purpose. And when you read verse 1, to everything there is a season or a fixed time, and a time, a fixed time to every purpose under the heaven, you are actually being told that everything rests and everything is controlled on and by a sovereign God and His eternal purpose. To everything there is a season. There's a fixed time. That's Solomon's great proposition here at the opening of this marvelous chapter, and especially the section of it that I read with you earlier, in which you will find that he then draws illustrations from many areas of life and many parts of human existence and experience to show that there is a fixed time for everything. There is a season for everything under the control of Almighty God. From verse 2 to verse 8. He presents 14 sets of changes. Therefore, he speaks in these 7 verses of 28 particulars that are all related to changing scenes and situations and circumstances. Some of them are the pure act of God. Others involve or depend upon even the will of man. And yet, all of them are determined by divine counsel and by God's eternal decree. This is what he is showing as he draws these examples of things and events and situations and so on from the world of humanity to show that there is divine control even over all of the changes that the world experiences and that marks human life. It is all under the control and the purpose of a God who is absolute and sovereign. Now, to the first of that set of changes, that I want to draw your attention this evening as we look here at the opening words of verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. There is one of the greatest examples of change that we could ever consider. A time to be born and then a time to die. There's no greater change than that, really. It's interesting that the writer here, Solomon, chooses this first. A time to be born, a time to die. We're born fresh from our mother's womb. Everything about us is vibrant and full of life and so on. And yet the very other end of the wheel, as it makes its revolution, we come to these words, a time to die. What a change. What a contrast with the time that is given to man to be born. And I believe I would say to you that as you think carefully about these words, a time to be born and a time to die, You have in view a brief summary of our relationship with this world. Now, I refer to the world not in the physical sense of, with regard to the physical earth, but I refer to the world with regard to its being a system, a place in which we live, with its cultures and its ways and its philosophies and its religions even, and above all with its population. With the inhabitants of this world. It is obviously the inhabitants of the world who are in view in these terms. A time to be born and a time to die. The writer here is talking about the world of human society. And he's saying that in that realm, like in every other part of the world's existence, there is this constant change. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die. I want to remind you, I want to remind us all tonight that we belong to the vast ocean of humanity. We belong to it. We are part of it. That tremendous company who presently populate the earth, who have populated in times past, and who, the Lord tarries, will continue to populate this physical globe. We belong to human society. We belong to the inhabitants of this world, with all the ethnic divisions and groupings and all the variations that run throughout society. We belong to it, men and women, and here's something that brings us all together. Here's something that all men have in common. Doesn't matter who they are or where they live or what color their skin is or their background or anything else. A time to be born, a time to die. That unites us. We belong to that society, human society, the world in that sense. And therefore, whoever you are, and whatever your background, and whatever your position in life might be, and I just said there's so much variety there, isn't there? So much constant flux and change and variation from one man to another, from one woman to another, from one young person to another, whatever the age group or the class might be. There's this constant variation. And yet, my friend, here's something that tells you that you belong to the world of men. There's a time when you were born and there's a time when you will die. We're all brought together in that little part of this verse. We're going to think about that this evening. You face the solemnity of these words. You face the message that they convey to your heart with regard to your relationship with the world of mankind. They bring it before you. They challenge your heart. They are designed, these words, to make you think. And have you consider yourself and your life and where you are and where you're going and where it's all going to end someday? It's designed to make you think that way. And I pray that tonight you will begin to think as you have never thought before about who you are and what life's all about. Why you're here, and why you're going to end up. A time to be born, a time to die. You think about these words with me, and you'll notice that their message is essentially fourfold. First of all, there is man's entrance into this world. These words, a time to be born. Here we have fixed the point of our entrance into the world of humanity. A fixed time, a season, when each member of the human race emerges onto the stage of life. Now in relation to that, it is to this entrance into the world of humanity, there is our creation. You think about those words, a time to be born. And when you consider them carefully, and consider this point of our entrance into the world, these words presuppose that prior to our actual entrance, prior to the time when we are actually born, there was the creation of us. And in an individual context, there is the creation of every individual member of the human race that then leads to our entrance into the world of humanity. When the time to be born has come, there is the emergence of a human being with a body and a soul ready to embark on all the different stages of life. But, my dear friend, a creation has already taken place within the mother's womb that leads up to that very time to be born. And we must consider that for a moment or two. As we look at man's entrance into the world, there is a creation involved. How important that is to think and consider it for a moment or two at this stage. I want you to turn with me to Job chapter 33 and a few other verses that will tell us of the creation that takes place in the very formation and in the very giving of life for every individual who enters into this world eventually at that point of the time to be born. There's a previous creation. Look at Job 33 verse 4 and consider the words there with me. The Spirit of God hath made me. I want you to see how personal this is. As far as the speaker is concerned, this man Elihu, who's now addressing Job, and he says, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Elihu refers here to himself as an individual, and he refers to his own personal creation. And he attributes it all to the activity of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God hath made me, the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. The Spirit of God, the breath of the Almighty, the terms are striking. They refer to the Holy Ghost, the person of the Holy Ghost, and then the activity of the Holy Ghost. And what Elihu is teaching here, what we are being shown here is that at that very moment, when life begins in the mother's womb, and there is the creation of another human being, it comes about through the operation of the Spirit of God. Oh, there is, of course, the biological union of the father and the mother. But, my dear friend, there's the operation of the Holy Spirit upon the male and female cells. And without that, there would be no life. There would be no one ever born. And here the Holy Ghost spells it out clearly for us as he inspired Elihu to make this statement. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Look at another verse with me in the book of Job. Job 3 this time, and verse 3. A very remarkable statement we have there. The book of Job chapter 3 and verse 3. And Job here, of course, is now sinking down into the depths of his awful trial. And he's talking about himself and his life and the day he was born and so on. But look at verse 3 and notice what he says. Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said. And these are the remarkable words. There is a man-child conceived. Think carefully about that statement. He talks about the day or the night, the day when he was born, and the night when it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Do you see what Job is doing there? He's going back by the inspiration of the Spirit to the very night in which his life was conceived in his mother's womb. And notice what he says, there is a man-child conceived. When you think about that earliest of stages of human life and human existence, you are thinking, I tell you, as a common fact of life, you're thinking of a little embryo that is exceedingly small. And the Spirit of God right here says, of that little embryo that was Job, there is a man-child conceived. A real person and his gender was known. And everything was there in that little embryo that eventually developed and became Job. And the time to be born arrived, and Job stepped onto the stage of life, so to speak. But all began there in that night when the Holy Ghost brought about Job's conception in his mother's womb. Little wonder, I'm not turning to it tonight, but it's a verse or a couple of verses that God's people know so well, and that all folk here tonight would be certainly profited by with considering. That is Psalm 139, 14 to 16, where David says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." I simply refer to these scriptures to bring home to you that before there ever is an entrance into this world, there is a creation. And what does that say to us? What is the point that is made by the fact of our creation that leads into this world, that leads to this entrance into this world? Is it not this, men and women, that we are born stamped, not merely with individuality, that is true, but we are born stamped with responsibility and with accountability to the one who gave us life? That is the solemn reality with regard to the fact of our creation that led us to this entrance into the world. We are responsible to and accountable to the one who gave us this life. Turn with me to the book of Acts in the chapter 17. Look, please, in that chapter, just at a few verses where Paul is preaching to the heathen at Athens. It's the most remarkable passage. You will be familiar with it to some degree, many of you, the day when he was on Mars Hill and he preached to the philosophers there, the wise men, supposedly, of that city and that culture. The Greek culture in Athens, of course, was the center of it all, a city renowned for its philosophers and its worldly wisdom. And Paul goes to Mars Hill and he stands there and he preaches right in the open air. And he begins to deliver God's word. And what does he do? Where does he start? Look at verse 24. God. He doesn't start with man. He starts with God. Why? Well, he goes on to tell us. God made the world and all things therein. There's where he starts. Why does he start there? Because he wants to challenge these mighty philosophers with all their thinking of the simple fact that they owed their existence to the one true God who made them and who gave them life and to whom they were accountable and responsible. And I say to you this evening, with regard to man's entrance into this world and the creation that brought it about, this is where that fact leaves you. I want you to feel it. And I want you to be aware of it. You are accountable and responsible to the one who gave you life. Completely and utterly. The whole desire of man is to live unaccountable and to live irresponsibly and have no one to whom he answers. That's the bent of human nature. That's the desire of the human heart. But I tell you tonight, there's no way to get away from this. You are accountable to God and responsible for who you are and what you've done. And especially with regard to your rebellion and your self-will and your sinning against the God of heaven. You are accountable for it all because he made you and he stamped you therefore with accountability and responsibility to him. You can't escape it. In relation to this entrance into the world, there's also what we call our constitution. How is man made? What is man as we think about the time to be born? What is the constitution of man? Well, it's very simple. He is both body and soul. Genesis 2 verse 7, God breathed into man and he became a living soul. And by the breath of life that was breathed into man, he not only was given life, but he was distinguished from all other earthly creatures. And what it's really saying is this, in his constitution, man is a spiritual being. That's the real sense of Genesis 2:7. He is a spiritual being. That's what marks his constitution, his makeup. I want you to look at Job again. Job is such a marvelous book when you come to look at man and God's dealings with him. And in Job chapter 32 this time, look with me at verse 8. And notice what we are shown there. Again in the words of Elihu, this young man who begins to speak now to Job and his three friends, and he wants to tell them some very important things. Look at Job 32 verse 8. And it says, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Now the word for inspiration is the very same word as is used for breath. In Genesis 2 verse 7, God breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He was constituted a spiritual being because God put a spirit in him, a soul in him. And Job, or Elihu, saying the same thing here. There is a spirit in man. The inspiration, the breath, that is, of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Elihu is saying here, not only is there a spirit in man, but the inspiration or the breath of the Almighty gives understanding to man in relation to a spirit being in him. And therefore he's talking about spiritual understanding. And what it means, therefore, is very obvious. Every person who comes into the world at the time to be born, being constituted of both body and soul or spirit, is a spiritual being with a capacity for spiritual things. Old preachers and theologians used to put it this way, that man has eternity stamped on his very being because he is a spiritual being. And even though he's now fallen and sinful, he hasn't ceased to be a spiritual being. The problem is, he's darkened and he's distorted in his thinking and he's away off in his whole view of things spiritual, but he's still a spiritual being. And the very clearest proof of that, among other proofs, is that no matter where one goes in this world, it will be found that man has the inherent desire and tendency to worship. To worship. Because there's something in him, yet, though fallen, that causes him to worship. In other words, in a sense, he can't help it. And he can't help it because he is a spiritual being. A man with a spirit, with a conscience. Remember that great verse in Proverbs? Proverbs 22 and verse 27. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. It says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching out the heart, and so on, as it runs along that marvelous verse. That's referring to the conscience. It's telling us that in man there is this capacity to distinguish between right and wrong, morally speaking. That is still in man as well. The conscience is there. There's an awareness. There's an awareness, I tell you, in even the darkest heathen tonight, in this world, that he is a spiritual being, that there's right and wrong, that there's one who will judge. That's stamped upon man's very being, and there's no getting away from it. And therefore, what it tells us is this. The soul of man, as he enters this world, or the whole being of man as he enters this world, is stamped with immortality. In man, there is a spirit that's never going to die. Never going to cease to be. Oh yes, as time goes by, we all die. We'll see more down a moment or two, and the body decomposes. But even it is going to live again. With regard to the spirit man, it's stamped with this immortality. It possesses it. And let me tell you something, and put it this way. It cannot die. It's impossible for the soul to die. The soul that God made and placed into man, and it's found in every individual, this spirit with its conscience that searches the heart, this awareness of God, this consciousness of knowing that there's a day of judgment coming. And I say to you tonight, you know that full well. You know that you are immortal. You know it deep down in yourself. And you know it in various ways. You know it because you get uneasy. You get very, very uneasy when you start to think about the future and where you're going and where life is taking you. Isn't that true? Uneasy. You find yourself uncomfortable. Maybe as you sit in a gospel meeting like this, or even at home in other places, other times, there's exceeding discomfort and unease in the depths of your being, and you can't sleep and you can't rest, and you're shiftless and going to and fro. What is all this? This is the spirit, the human spirit within you, manifesting itself. It's consciousness of God. It's consciousness of eternity. It's awareness of immortality. The probing thought, I am going to live forever. I am never going to cease to be. Oh, men will scoff that and mock at that and try to tell you otherwise. But you know rightly that it's not true. You know full well that you've been constituted in this particular way. And you see, in relation to this entrance into the world, there is our condition, because it says here, these words again, a time to be born, and what does that time reveal about us? The very time when we are born, about our condition, our state before God. Well, doesn't David sum it up so well in that marvelous verse over in Psalm 51? Look at it in verse 5 and listen to what it says. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And once again, the writer of Scripture takes us away back to the earliest moment of existence, to the moment of conception. And he says here, in sin did my mother conceive me. What he's saying here is that he inherited a sinful nature by natural generation. And therefore, David here sums up so well the condition of our entrance into this world. There is the creation, and there is that which we've already looked at here with regard to our constitution. We're made body and soul. We have a spirit, therefore. It's going to live forever. But I tell you tonight, you need to look very carefully at your condition. The state in which you came into this world. And God tells you that from the first moment of your life and existence in your mother's womb, you inherited a sinful nature, a fallen nature, a dark and wicked nature. This is what the Word of God tells you. Sin present in your very being from that earliest moment, and therefore we come forth into the world with a nature that is corrupt, and with all the seeds of sin in our soul, and with all the very snares of sin in our bodies. And this is what we call original sin. This, my friend, is the teaching of the Word of God. We come forth from our mother's womb, bearing all the guilt of Adam's sin, and possessing ourselves a nature that is corrupt before God. A time to be born. And therefore, it is a time marked by guilt, by wickedness, by defilement. We are lost, and therefore we are in desperate need of God's salvation. This is what the Bible reveals about the time to be born. Our entrance into the world. Oh, I tell you, while we rejoice in the birth of children, and we hug them and we hold them and we love them, I tell you tonight, men and women, we need to understand what we have brought into this world. We have brought in replicas of ourselves. For you who sit here tonight without Christ, without God, lost and unsaved, you need to realize this is how God marks your life, your entrance into the world of humanity, that time to be born. Man's entrance into the world and then man's existence in this world, our text says that there is a time to be born. And the implication is, of course, that each person is born in order to spend a period of time in this world. And therefore there's man's existence in this world found encapsulated in these words, a time to be born. We're born, men and women, to live here for a period. It may be short, it may be long, but there is our existence. Man's existence in this world. And we need to think about that. Oh, people know that they are here, they're alive, they're in this scene of time. We're all aware of that. But what about our existence in this world? What marks it? What really characterizes? Well, there's so many things, but one of the most challenging ones of them all is that our existence here, whatever its length, it is only temporary. It's marked in that way as being a temporary and a transient existence at the very best and at the very longest. It is temporary. And if there is one verse in Scripture that really sums that up, it is James's definition of life. James 4:14. What is your life? Now you think about that question. What is your life with regard to your existence in this world? What marks it? Well, he gives you the answer. It is a vapor. Appeareth for a little time. And then it vanishes away. There is one of the most succinct definitions of life in the whole of the Bible. And coupled with that verse and with other language in Scripture, we are told over and over again in the Word of God that we're only here for a very short time. We are all tent dwellers. We are only sojourners. We are here for a short pilgrimage on through to the world to come. All of that detail tells us, you see, that man is made for eternity. As I said earlier, we are stamped with eternity. And our existence here is short because we are traveling on through very quickly, very rapidly into that world to come. To dwell either with Christ or without Christ. Throughout eternity to continue and to live. And therefore, how foolish it is to live as if this life were permanent. As if it were never going to end. And you were going to be here forever. That's the way many are living. That's the way perhaps some of you are living. That this life goes on and on and on. And there's no need to worry about its close or its conclusion. And yet, I tell you tonight, life at best is very brief. Our existence in this world is temporary. And then we could also say this about our existence in this world. It is trying, isn't it? Trying and testing, filled with difficulties and trials of various kinds and various shades. The book of Job again gives us a statement that sums it all up. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job 5 and verse 7. Job 14 verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Our existence here, dear people, is trying. And the Bible makes that absolutely clear. We're in a fallen world, a world that's under the curse, a world that is marked by the fall of man and the presence of sin, and therefore we can't escape the trying circumstances that fill our lives so often. But you see, the reason why they're there, the reason why our existence is trying, and sometimes extremely so, is to remind us that we are here for one reason. And that is to seek the Lord. That is your purpose in ever being born, or God's purpose in bringing us into this world. He has brought us here, and listen very carefully. Man is on probation. Man is under a test. Man is being set under the authority and the sovereignty of the law of God that scrutinizes his heart and that demands obedience from him. And he is bound as a creature of God, as we said earlier, to obey that law and to live according to that law and prepare for the world to come. That is why you are here in this world this evening. And that is why life, God permits it to be filled with trials. Taking it from this particular perspective, the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But then he says, when the Lord afflicted me, I kept thy law. And there are many verses like that, many statements in Scripture that show to us and urge in us the need to prepare to meet the Lord. Why are you alive? Why are you here? Young person, why are you alive this evening? What is your outlook in life? What are you doing here in this world? Have you ever asked yourself that? Is it merely to frivolously misspend your time and pursue a goal in life that's maybe legit in its own place, or maybe not? But all the while, you never give a thought to the truth, to the fact that your existence in this world is temporary, and it's fraught with trials designed to have you prepare to meet your God. Because meet him you will. Therefore, listen to his voice. Pay heed to what comes into your life. Look very solemnly and carefully at what has come upon you. Maybe already, and you've wondered why it came, a trial, a difficulty, maybe deeply disturbing. Something that really rocked you, as we say, and challenged you and caused you to stop and think, and then it passed and away you go again, and you are frivolously and foolishly going on again, ignoring what life has brought before you. And I'm warning you tonight that you're in this world to prepare to meet God. And if you do not prepare to meet God while you have time, you'll never prepare to meet him when you're beyond time. because we have here man's exit from this world. There is a time to die. And let me tell you, our exit from this world is appointed. Remember what the word means, the word season, a season to everything, it says in verse 1. It means an appointed time, a set time. Many other verses tell you the same. Your exit from the world is appointed. And that means this. Your exit from this world is approaching. It's a very solemn thing. And oh, I know from experience. And I speak here to the young for a moment, especially. I know from experience, not that I'm still young, but I was young, that in that age, in that realm of life, we're inclined to imagine that life is going to go on forever. And we never give thought to the fact that our exit from this world is approaching, because it is appointed. And yet I want you to understand, young person, the approach of your exit may be such that tonight your exit is very, very, very close. Let's get this straight. Youth, strength, energy, you have them all, but that is no guarantee that your exit is far away. It's appointed, it's always approaching for us all, but it may be very close for some in this gathering tonight, and for some of our young. Experience tells us that many a parent buries a child. And young person, you pay heed to that, because you're going to exit from this world. There's a time to die. But then there's man's experience beyond this world. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's our entrance into the world, and sandwiched in between there's our existence in it. And then there's our exit from it. But let me warn you tonight, there's our experience beyond this world. Because when we exit this world, it most certainly is not the end of our being. We've touched on that already. It is but to go into another realm, unknown, into the uncharted paths of God's great eternity. Job again sums it up so well. Job 14, man dies, yea, man gives up the ghost, wastes away. See, there's his birth and his existence and his death. But then there comes the searching, terrible question, and where is he? And I goes on then to talk about the two states, the intermediate state and the eternal state. Where is he? Intermediate state. Man dies, he gives up the ghost. There's his exit from the world, and then there's his experience in the world to come. Where is he? And I tell you this evening, he's either in heaven or he's in hell. Immediately. And then Job goes on to talk about the resurrection. It says, until the heavens be no more, he shall sleep. And his body will rest in the ground. And then he will come forth. It's all there. Man's experience beyond this world. Dear friend, I plead with you tonight to consider that. Oh, the awfulness and the horror of a person's experience beyond this world when that individual dies in sin. Dies as he or she came into the world, and as he or she lived through the world, and then goes out from the world in that same state. No, the awful thing is that there's no change. There's no alteration of it. It remains constant and unchangeable and unchanging forever. And you need to consider carefully your experience beyond this world. Either with Christ or not with Christ. In glory or in despair. Consider carefully. And this is what lies ahead of you. Whenever Voltaire, that wicked French philosopher, was facing death, you know what he said? I wish I had never been born. You see, when even a man like Voltaire, who mocked God, who blasphemed God, when he came to die, he had to say, I wish I never had been born. On the other hand, there's a man called Thomas Halliburton, a great Scottish preacher. And when he came to die, you know what he said? Blessed be God that I ever was born. Why? Because he knew where he was going. And he blessed God. He didn't, like Voltaire, curse the day of his birth. He blessed God that God gave him life. God saved his soul. And that he ever was born, therefore, to come to know God and be with God forever. I was just thinking this evening of our late brother Bertie Madol. I was with Bertie a lot in those last few days. Remember, some of you, he died a few weeks ago. What a blessed death. Very weak, very frail, really unconscious. I went in one evening to that home, and his family told me that just a few minutes before, when some believers had gone in there to hold a service with the residents, and they began to sing their first hymn, and the sound filtered through into Bertie's room. And though he were in that semi-conscious state, the sound of the singing of the saints reached his ears, and suddenly he tried to get up with the pillow. And then, when he came to die, again semi-conscious, he suddenly awoke. And a bright, beautiful smile lit up his face. I went back on the pillow and died. My brethren and sisters, what a marvelous way to die. What a marvelous way to leave this world. In Christ. To go to be with God. What an experience beyond this world. such a man, such a woman has. But I ask you tonight, what will your experience be? Oh, sinner, it's time to seek the Lord. Time to be born, a time to die. Come to Christ. Come to Christ tonight and seek Him. Let's bow in prayer before the Lord. Everyone bowed in God's presence and every eye closed and each one still. Before the Lord, as we come to the close of our meeting and we, in a few moments, will dismiss the service. Some of you are out of Christ. Whatever your age, your stage might be, you're out of Christ. Is it not time to seek Him? Surely it is. And I urge you, I plead with you in the closing moments here this evening to consider carefully where you are and what your need is. And this night, my friend, make sure that you take that vital step of coming to Christ, of seeking the Redeemer. We have the Lord's table, yes, that's right. But that does not mean that you cannot seek out counsel. If you really want to do business with the Lord, you will be quite prepared to wait to see me when we finish at the Lord's table. Or perhaps I may meet with you at your own home. All I'm saying is, I long that you were saved and that you were right with God. May you come to Christ tonight. And may you make your need known as you leave when I go down to the door. O God, our Father, may the Holy Spirit take the word and use it and apply it with power and do the work of grace that needs to be done, and bring souls to Christ, and we'll give Thee the glory and the praise and the honor. Part us now with Thy blessing, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer tonight and forever. In the Savior's name, amen.